please let me encourage you to have a Bible, or if you want to grab one from the side, and to open up to 1 Kings in chapter 17, as we're going to consider this passage together. It will be easier to kind of follow along by looking at this passage. But before we hear God's word, let's bow again in prayer. O living God, we thank you that you are with us and that you speak to us in the scriptures, your holy word. We pray, please, Father, that the word to us today might be like a refreshing stream to refresh and renew our souls as we serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. So in 1882, Friedrich Nietzsche, the famous philosopher, wrote, God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him. And the very famous words that perhaps sum up how many people think of the last 100 years and today. And what he was really saying is that science and progress had advanced so much that now we really know there's only really nature. There's only really the world around us, what you can see and feel, and that we don't need God. We don't need the belief in God. It belongs in the past. God is dead. And that's perhaps how many people live today. But the good news that I want to share with you from the Bible is that God is not dead. He's alive. He is the living God. He's the living God. And he's real. He is the supernatural, true living God. He is very much alive. And he is active. And he is at work in the real world. And he can give you new life. He can give you true life. And I say that because I hope it will become clear why. Because we're coming this morning to the story of one of the Bible's greatest heroes. We come to Elijah. And this morning we're going to look at his story. And it really runs from 1 Kings 17 to 2 Kings chapter 2. And we're not going to be able to cover everything. We can't even begin to get into the depth. But I hope I can give you an overview of his story, so you know what Elijah is all about. And the story of Elijah, what it's really all about, is that God is really alive. And he's alive and active. And Elijah's story is about the power and the reality of the true living God. You see, Elijah, in the story of the Bible we've been following these several months, he suddenly just appears from nowhere. He bursts onto the scene. Cometh the hour. Cometh the man. It's this dark time for the people of God. You remember chapter 16 ends on a note of despair. Because now the people, the kingdom's divided, and they are being ruled by Ahab. And he's the worst of the worst. He's an evil man. He's rounding up God's people and persecuting them and killing them. And he's oppressing the land. He's a wicked man. He's a corrupt man. And he's bringing Baal worship into the land, enforcing it. We'll consider what this means, Baal worship, in a minute. So in this dark time, suddenly, God sends out his champion, prepared in secret somewhere. Elijah bursts onto the stage, and he's one of the great figures in the Bible. He's a miracle worker. He's a righteous man. He's someone that the New Testament puts on a level with Moses. In that passage in James that you heard, we're told that Elijah was a man of power, a man of passion, a man of prayer. And I would add, he's a prophet. And as a prophet, he was sent to be a prosecutor. He was a man of power, as we'll see as we look at his story. God did the most amazing miracles through Elijah, even defying death itself. But we also see that Elijah was a man of passions, like passions to ourselves, meaning he was a real flesh and blood person with weaknesses, feelings like us. And there's a point in the story, he gets so discouraged, he wants to give up. And the Bible emphasizes again, as I hope to show you, he was a great man of prayer. That it's his prayers that were so mighty with God that got God to act. And we need to understand his role as a prophet. You know, think of it this way. Elijah was to act like a prosecutor in a court case. He's sent by God to bring charges against Ahab and the people. Remember that Israel had this wonderful, unique blessing that they were in a covenant with God. They were bound to God in a legal and binding agreement. Obligations on God, obligations on them. And they'd broken it. And they were not keeping to what they should have been doing. So, it's like a court of law. Elijah's the prosecutor saying, here's the charges that they're not keeping to the law. In the hope that they will come back to God. But, understand that first and foremost, the story of Elijah is really about God. Elijah's just the agent, he's the representative. God is the hero of this story. And you're meant to look through Elijah at what God is doing. Elijah says in 17 verse 1, as the Lord God of Israel lives. Now that is in fact an oath. It's a solemn declaration. But all through the story of Elijah, that is the name of God that is used. He's the God who lives. And that's the great theme of what Elijah's, of his ministry, what God sent Elijah to show and to prove and to preach is that God is alive. He lives. You see, Ahab and all his Baal followers thought they'd killed the Lord. They thought he was dead and gone, like Nietzsche. And Elijah says, not so fast. He's the living God. So the story of Elijah is about three big things. And here's where we'll sum up what the text tells us. First, that the Lord is the real living God. And he's at work in the real world. Secondly, that the Lord is the life-sustaining God. When the going gets tough, God gives grace. And third, the Lord is the God of resurrection. He brings life out of death. That's what Elijah's meant to show us. And so first, if you look with me at chapters 17 and 18, the big message here is the Lord is the real living God and he's at work in the real world. You see, at first glance, if you look at that first few verses of chapter 17, you might think, this story of Elijah is very, very strange. He suddenly appears and he says, there's going to be no rain. And you think, what on earth is that about? And then he goes to the region of Sidon and helps a poor widow there. And there's miracles. And you think, what on earth is going on? Are these just random events? What's really going on here? And then in chapter 18, there's a contest between Elijah and some other false prophets. Who can make fire appear on the altar? And again, you think, what's going on here? How does this all fit together? What's it about? And who or what is Baal? Well, what's going on? If I put it very simply, what's going on is a battle, a contest to show who is the real living God. The story of Elijah is a contest between the Lord and Baal. Which one is the true living God? Which one should the people bow down and worship? So think of it like a boxing match. In the blue corner, there's Baal, the pagan god. And in the red corner, there's Elijah. And they're going to fight. And in Elijah's corner, so to speak, behind him is the Lord. Elijah's representing him. And the people of Israel are the crowd who are watching all of this to decide which one they should cheer for. So who is Baal? Well, he's a pagan god from the Canaanite peoples. And they worshipped Baal because they thought he was a life-giving god. I suppose today we might say a fertility god. They thought he lived in the storm clouds, riding on a chariot, that he could send down lightning, that he dwelt in the thunder and the dark clouds. They thought he was in control of the rain. You see where this is going to go. And so the people would make offerings to Baal so that he'd send rain, they could grow their crops, and they would live. And he had a female counterpart, a goddess called Ashtoreth. And they believed that it was the coupling of these two gods that gave life to the world. And so there was a cycle of life and death. And so you needed to honour them so there would be life. And you'd have children and it would be fruitful. So this storm god was claiming to be the god of life. So here's the battle. The Lord versus Baal. Round one. The first few verses of chapter 17. Ahab's having it his own way. Everybody's under the sway of Baal. Elijah walks into the ring. There's going to be no rain at God's, the Lord's command. Do you remember that old Batman TV series from the 60s? How when Batman would hit the bad guys, they would put up on the screen, pow, boom, wham. It's like that. Wham. This is a body blow to Baal. He claims he can send the rain. Boom. The Lord is the one who's in control of the rain. And then round two. God shows he's the real provider. Elijah hides in the desert. But in the desert, God has already prepared river and food miraculously to feed him. Boom. Baal can't provide anything. The rain stopped. God still feeds his people. Who's the real provider, the giver of life? The Lord is. And then when the river dries up, don't worry. It's all part of the plan because it leads to round three. Elijah goes to the town of Zarephath. Now understand, this is a Gentile pagan area. This is Baal's home turf. And yet Baal, he's so weak, he can't even provide for the poorest people in his land. The Lord is so great, he can provide for even the poorest people in somebody else's land. Because there's another miracle. And an endless supply of food is given. Boom! This is a pummeling of Baal. This is getting embarrassing. This is getting humiliating in this contest. And then round four. Baal's on the ropes. The widow's son falls ill. Either he's dead or he's as good as dead. And that would have been a fatal blow to this poor widow. He's her only hope for the future. He's going to provide for her. He's the worker. Where are you, Baal, when your people are dying? Boom. The Lord raises him from the dead. In response to Elijah's prayers, the Lord gives life. And then finally, round five, now comes the knockout blow. In chapter 18, Elijah goes back to Ahab. And he says, we're going to have one final last battle. This is the decider. And so everybody gathers on Mount Carmel. Now, interestingly, archaeological evidence tends to suggest that Mount Carmel was being used as the center of Baal worship, as the big temple for Baal. So this is Baal's headquarters. And Elijah's going to pick a fight with him on his home turf. And again, pagans thought that gods lived on the mountains, you see. They thought they had more power there. It's going to be embarrassing if Baal loses here. So there's a contest. Who can send fire to cause a wooden altar to burn up and for an offering to be accepted? Baal says he's the storm god, can send down the lightning. No problem, right? And he has 450 prophets. And they all day they sing and they chant and they dance. And nothing. So Elijah starts to tease them. Verse 27, maybe Baal is meditating, maybe he's busy, maybe he's out on a journey or asleep. He's like Muhammad Ali in the ring. He's taunting his hopelessly outclassed opponent. And then at the end of the day, it's Elijah's turn. And there's no song or dance. He even makes it harder, naturally speaking. He orders that his altar is going to be drenched with water. Enough water that it fills a trench all the way around. But then he calls on the name of the Lord. And this impossible dead situation. There's fire from heaven. And the offering is consumed. This is a knockout. Baal is down. And the crowd start to cheer for the winner. Verse 39. When the people saw it, they fell on their faces. And they said, the Lord is God. The Lord, he is God. And then Elijah, as a mercy, goes to pray. And the Lord sends rain. Verses 41 to 46. He's demonstrated by these acts of power, he is the true, real, living God. So the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, the God of covenant, the God who's acted in redemption, is the true, living God. Now that's what the first part of Elijah's story is about. We live in a time today a lot like Elijah's. There are many competing faiths and beliefs around us. And daily you face the same question. Who should you worship? Who is the true living God? Elijah would say to you, the God who answers by fire, he is God. The God who is active and at work in the world, who intervenes miraculously, who comes down into dark, terrible situations and changes them, who comes down into the mess of real life and saves. He's God. Elijah's in the midst of real life, isn't he? He is a widow struggling in poverty. He has famine. He has a son dying. There's suffering. There's death and disease. This is a really messy, painful situation. But he prays. And when he prays, God powerfully works for good. He's the living God and he's alive and he's active. And God has been active in the real world, in history, with miracles. See, what you should take from this is that the Bible's making the most astonishing claim here that this really happened. This is not a myth, it's not a fairy tale. This happened, it's real history. That God has acted in a real way in the world to reveal himself in signs and in wonders. He's alive. And the Bible is the testimony of all that he's done. And ultimately, God has acted in Jesus. Who is the true living God? The one who died and rose again, conquering death, and he's alive today. And it happened. He really walked out of the tomb. So many people say, I'll believe when God shows me a miracle. I'll believe when God shows up. But as a Christian, we respond and we say, God's given you the miracle. He has raised Jesus from the dead. And the evidence and the witnesses, and as the scriptures testify, it cannot be denied. Who's the real true God that you should worship, and him alone? Not Baal, not nature, there's just the natural cycle. Not any other named God, but the Lord, the God of Jesus Christ. Because he's proved it. And he's active in the real world. Can I challenge you this morning? I really think too many Christians seem to divorce their faith, what they might hear on a Sunday, from the challenges of real life. And that you don't really expect God to intervene, to be there. When there's real trouble and finances and sickness. And our biggest weakness is our unbelief. And maybe this morning you've got real troubles. Maybe it's divorce. Maybe it's family breakdown. Maybe it's cancer or death or debt. Perhaps you come here this morning and you're weighed down by guilt, by your sins. And you wonder, could you ever change? Can God do something? Well, Elijah says to you, yes, God is alive. These are not fairy children's stories. He hears prayer and he powerfully answers it. He's a God who really does work in the world and saves. He gives new hearts and changes us. He gives the forgiveness of sins. He gives incredible power to sustain you and to bring you through impossible trials. And he gives grace upon grace upon grace. And he provides when his people are in need. And so what you should really do from this is you should pray. You should pray, brothers and sisters. And we'll see what God can do. He's the living God, and he's active. That's the first part of Elijah's story. But then the second big thing you should learn is that the Lord is the life-sustaining God. When the going gets tough, God gives grace. You see, after the stunning victory in chapter 18, there's a sting in the tail when you turn to chapter 19. Because despite this knockout, Ahab the king doesn't accept the result. He goes back to his evil wife Jezebel, and they vow that nothing will change. They're going to continue to kill God's people. They're going to continue Baal worship, and they vow they will kill Elijah. And at this, Elijah is so discouraged. He thinks, I've lost. The country's lost forever. And he runs off into the wilderness, and he just completely feels like giving up. He says, Lord, let me die. Let me die. It's all over. He's lost hope, and his life's worn out. And then in that hopelessness, God meets with him. God comes to him. And in chapter 19, the big theme is really the sustaining grace of God. That God sustains his people, he sustains life, even when it seems impossible. He sustains Elijah in the desert, he sustains his grace to Israel. And he promises he will keep on sustaining his people in the future. And so then he leads Elijah on a journey, lasting 40 days in the desert. And he leads him all the way back to Mount Sinai. And all the way there, God miraculously sustains him with bread from heaven. God's able to sustain him in an impossible situation. And then he comes to Mount Sinai. Mount Horeb is another name for it. And this is so significant. Because now we've been on Mount Carmel, Baal's mountain. Now we come to Mount Sinai, God's mountain. This is where God first appeared to Moses. This is where the people entered into covenant with God. And what's going on here is Elijah is acting as a prosecutor again. He's coming to the courtroom and he's bringing the charges against the people to God. And he says to God, look, they've sinned, they've broken the covenant, they're killing your people. Surely now judgment must come. Elijah expects that God's going to act like he did at Mount Sinai. Remember, we were there a few months ago. How God spoke with a terrifying voice, a voice of judgment, a voice of law. And it said that when people heard his terrifying boom, they fell down. They were utterly petrified of God and his holiness. So Elijah's expecting this, that God's going to shout, he's going to thunder and say, yes, these people deserve to be condemned and I've had enough of them. But then something happens that you do not expect. The storm comes, but God is not in the storm. And the thunder comes, but God is not in the thunder. And then Elijah is allowed to approach God, is, if you like, in the eye of the storm, in calm. And he's sustained by God in meeting God, like Moses was hid in the rock. And God doesn't thunder out condemnation. Instead, he speaks with a still, calm voice. A tender, a gentle, a gracious voice. It's a well-known story, this, and if you've ever wondered what's the significance of the still small voice, is it just that God speaks in the everyday? No, the real significance is the contrast with Sinai. He's not thundering condemnation, but he speaks gentle words of hope and of restoration to Elijah. You see, he gives him a promise. God will renew the land. Verses 15 to 18, he will remove Ahab. Ahab's been given his chance, but he would not repent. And so no, God's going to remove him. The land's going to be set free ultimately. The whole house of Ahab will one day be removed. Moreover, God promises that he is sustaining already a true people, a true faithful body. Despite all the persecution, God says there are still, 6,000-7,000 who have still not bowed the knee to Baal. And God promises that the work is going to carry on. He says, I'm going to give another one, Elisha, who'll carry on in your footsteps. So it's a great promise that the plan, the people, the hope is going to be sustained and carry on. God is sustaining his grace to this guilty people. And so what you're seeing here is that the living God is merciful. He's patient. He's long-suffering. Faithful to his promises. And when you expect God to shout at you, very often you find he actually speaks to you with the gentle voice of the gospel. We come to God. We stand before God this morning as sinners, just as guilty as the people of Israel. There's not one of us, by God's law and his standard, is good enough. Not me, not you, not everybody. We fail every day. But God doesn't just speak law to judge us. He speaks the gospel. That he offers grace. That through Jesus Christ there's a way to be forgiven and restored. What it means for you and for me is that God's grace can powerfully sustain us. He can sustain you and your soul and your faith and your life in impossible situations. Around the world today, the church is being persecuted horribly in so many countries, and believers driven from their homes and churches attacked. But the church will not be destroyed. God will not let it. He will always sustain it. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And you, like Elijah, might go through times in your life where it's impossible. And you just think, I just cannot continue. I can't get through the day. But like Elijah, God can give you grace and sustain you in the worst of times. He will be right there to feed you, hold you, to give you hope. And his grace can sustain you and bring you through. So cast yourself this morning on that sustaining grace of God. And rely on him. Rely on the gospel. To be sustained, remember the gospel. And keep coming back to its good news. This message of grace in Jesus. So this is the second thing that Elijah's story is about. That the living God can sustain your life in impossible places. And then third, the final part of his story is that the Lord is the God of resurrection. He brings life out of death. If you turn with me to the last few chapters of 1 Kings, they tell us about the downfall of Ahab. And then if you look ahead, the first two chapters of 2 Kings tell us about the end of Elijah. Now remember, as originally given, the one book. That division between 1 and 2 Kings is just something that we've come up with later on. It's really one continuous story. And there's a contrast being made between the end of Ahab and the end of Elijah. And there's not enough time to go into all the downfall of Ahab in chapters 20 to 22. Except to say it's the same old story. God gives Ahab a way out and he refuses to take it. And he ends up destroying himself. God says, don't go to that battle. You will die. And Ahab goes. He's a fool. He disguises himself and it doesn't work. And he's shot through with arrows. And he dies a miserable, shameful death. Chapter 22 from verse 35. He dies propped up in his chariot, slowly bleeding to death. And dogs come and lick up his blood. Now, in the honor culture of the ancient world, your blood is your life. So this is a shameful thing. His life ends with the dogs licking it up. It's a very graphic way of saying his life was only fit for the dogs. But there's a comparison between this terrible end in his chariot and Elijah's triumphant end in his chariot. Because then you turn to 2 Kings 2 and you've got this amazing miracle. Maybe the high point of the Old Testament. Elijah knows his time has come. So he goes on one final journey with his protege Elisha, and first they come to the River Jordan. And at that time of year, it was an impassable barrier. Deep, wide, and there would have been shrubs and undergrowth all under it. There's no way across. And by God's power, this impossible barrier is broken. And they pass across, a sign of what's about to happen. And then as they journey, a chariot comes from heaven. Again, it's not Baal who's in control of the chariot, is it? It's the Lord sending a chariot down. And Elijah is scooped up and alive. He's lifted up into heaven, never to die. You see how I say the great theme of his ministry here is life and the living God. And Elijah does not die. God sends, perhaps it was angels, in some incredible way that we can't understand. And in this chariot, they lift him up into heaven by God's power. That the living God is so great, his power can defy and overcome death. So, do you see the contrast? Ahab, the sinner who has turned from the Lord, dies this miserable death. The wicked will always end in death and shame. But the righteous will be given life. Their life will end in life. Death will be swallowed up in victory. God can give eternal life. Life greater than death. This is resurrection power. God's power is so great, he can overcome death itself. The misery of death that our sin has brought into this world. And all of this in Elijah is foreshadowing. It's again a preview of how one day the Lord Jesus would break that impossible barrier forever and for all of us. The river goes back and closes after Elijah goes across. When Jesus comes to this river, symbolically speaking, he's holding it open now with a big wide pathway for anyone who's willing to come and follow him. He's holding back the very rivers and walls of death and saying, come follow me, here's the way. And Jesus wins that greater victory when he's raised from the dead. And whoever believes in the Lord Jesus will not die, but will live. The message is, you do not have to die in your sins like Ahab. But if you will turn to the living God, the God of Elijah, you will live. And you will live eternally. So let me put this final point to you this way. This is what real Christianity is for and is all about. This is why Jesus came. Christianity is not about making your life more comfortable now. It often does. But it does not promise that you won't suffer in this world. In this world of death, life will not be easy. Rather, the promise is we're going to go through trials and sufferings and God will sustain us through them. But here's what Christianity is about. It's about what happens when you come to that moment of facing death and it's the end of everything. Who's going to help you then? Where do you turn in the face of death? And that we have hope because God is the living God. He's life itself and is the source of life. And through Jesus, he can bring you over that barrier and into the land of life and you will live again. And this is the good news of Elijah pointing to Christ. You this morning, don't fear death. In Christ, your death will not be a miserable end like Ahab, but an entrance into life. God, when you close your eyes, this moment's coming for all of us. When you close your eyes, God will send that chariot of his angels and he will gather you up and he will bring you into the real life of heaven. Jesus lives today. He's raised to give us life. And we should all be comforted today that the true living God is the God of Elijah. He's the God who really is alive, who answers prayer. So pray on and don't give up. And he's the God who can sustain you when you face the impossible situations. And he's the God who can give you life in the face of death. That's the good news from the message of Elijah. I pray it might give you heart and courage this morning. Let us pray. O holy, living God, we thank you for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. Lord, we come to rest and put our faith in him today. We thank you that he is the Savior from death itself. And we ask, please, Lord, that you would apply this comfort to all of us here today. Help us, O Lord, to hold on to Christ, to trust Him, to know He is the living one. In His name we pray. Amen.